John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read through 5 and then I'm going to skip around a little bit. In the beginning was the Word. That word means declaration. In the beginning, God made this declaration. That declaration was with God, and that declaration, or the Word, was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through Him, you start to see that there is a person to this declaration of God, to the Word of God. Through Him, everything was made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it, and the darkness cannot overcome it. I'm going to jump to verse 9. The true light that gives light to men was coming into the world. And He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. And He came to that which was His own, but His own would not receive Him. Verse 12, yet to all who did, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Listen to these words, and that word, or that declaration of God, became flesh, verse 14, and made His dwelling amongst us. And John writes this and says, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 17 says this, the law was given through Moses. The law, the truth of God, the revelation of God, the standard of God, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Father God Almighty, please, let us be changed by grace and truth. Mold us, shape us, and declare Yourself in us and through us. If you want to flip over a few pages electronically or by paper, go to John chapter 4. This is where I'm going from tonight. In John chapter 4, there's an interesting thing that begins happening. If you know the story at all of the Bible, there's a guy named John, and John the wild man lives in the desert, and he comes declaring that the Messiah is here, that He's there to prepare the way of Him. But what happens as Jesus comes on the scene, John's had followers and now Jesus has followers, and the religious leaders, they just love to stir up division. They just love to stir up contention. So they're there with their checkboards like going, okay, well, how many are following John and counting them off, and how many are following Jesus? And they start to try and create this rivalry. Look at it. Verse 1 of chapter 4, the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although, in fact, it wasn't Jesus who was doing the baptizing, but His disciples, but big deal, didn't matter. When the Lord learned of this, when Jesus learns of it, what does He do? He doesn't try and up His count. He just bails the whole situation. He's just like, this is not why I'm here. I'm not here to be caught up in your little contentious one-upmanship. I'm out. And He leaves the whole region. It's like, oh, He didn't read How to Win Friends and Influence People. That's not like how you develop popularity to bail. No, you stand your ground, you prove yourself. No, He just goes, I'm out. And He goes up to the Galilee region. Now, in this, I want you to look at verse 4 here. Now, He had to go through Samaria. I want to stop right there. There's two words in there that if you get a little bit of geography under your belt, takes on a whole new meaning. Those two words are had to. It says there, Jesus had to go through Samaria to get to the north. No, he didn't. In fact, if he wanted to, and most Jews of the day did, they just go all the way around. It adds about a day's walk to the trip, but you can go around Samaria and deliberately bypass it. And most Jews did, and nearly all religious leaders did, because they were prejudiced and bigoted against the Samaritans. In fact, they hate them. And you got to kind of get this, and there's a mention of it a little bit later on. It says in verse 9 that Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Here's the reason why. Back in the account of the kings of Israel, you can read it in 2 Kings chapter 17. I'm going to give you a quick glimpse here because I want you to be on the same page. Israel just rebels against God. They reject his standards and God goes, fine, out of the land. I'm going to send you into captivity. They go into two places, Babylon and Assyria. But what happens is these people who are from this area, it's the land of two of the tribes of Israel, they go to Assyria. But what the king of Assyria does is he says, we need to establish our presence there. So he sends people back into the Jewish villages. Assyrians, Babylonians, and a couple of others mentioned there in 2 Kings 17. And they take up residence. And they bring all of their worship practices and everything with them into that area. And it, you know, and this is, wait for it, this is about 500 years prior to this time. So for 500 years, there's been this like detest for these half-caste people that have interrelated, interbred with the Jewish people. They've bought all these worship practices, pagan whatever. And so the Jews now in that land despise them. They won't even set foot in their region. But here it says Jesus had to go through Samaria. And this had to is like Jesus is deeply compelled to. He must go through here. Why? Because he knows an encounter is coming that is not going to just change one life. It's going to change a life and a town and I believe a region and has potential to go from there. And this is the thing. Jesus deliberately engages lives to transform individuals, to transform communities, to transform nations, and ultimately to transform the world. Why us? Because God has a purpose. And Jesus enters into the fullness of it here. Jesus goes into Samaria, and he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, verse 5, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Now, this Jacob and Joseph, it's not Joseph, Jesus. Dad, go back thousands of years and you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his children. So this is thousands of years of history that this well has been here. So Jacob's well is there and Jesus is tired from his journey and he sits down by the well and it is the middle of the day. It's right at lunchtime. Verse 7. And a Samaritan woman came to draw water. That tells you a lot right there. And again, it's a social, cultural understanding. And you still see it in our world when we have cultures that go to draw water. You do it in the cool of the day. You do it in the early morning to get water for the day. You do it in the cool of the evening to get water for the evening. But here's this one single, solitary lady who comes out in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day. And that says a lot socially, and you'll begin to understand why as the story goes on. Because there's a lot of social interaction as the ladies go out. It's the ladies' gathering time. But this one's not welcome in that social time. And there's a reason. But Jesus, as she arrives, says to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Verse 8 is interesting, and I'll come to it. It says, for his disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. Why do you ask me for a drink, or how can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Now I want to stop, because in verse 9 here it says, the woman says to him, and she recognizes the distinctives that separate them both. She says two things here. She says, "I am a Samaritan and a woman. And you are a Jew and a man." And the additional thing to that is Jesus is a rabbi or a teacher. And what that in essence creates is 5 degrees of separation. There are 5 reasons that these two should not engage. She is a Samaritan, unacceptable by Jewish culture. She is a woman, unaccepted socially for the men of the day to just sit in public and chat with the women, particularly in that place of the well. Thirdly, now you come to his side. He's a Jew. He is a man, and on top of that, he is a rabbi. 5 reasons these two should not connect, but Jesus had to, is compelled to, is moved to. Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have actually asked him, and he would have given you living water. "Sir," the woman said, "you've got nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. And where do you get this living water from?" This well has been working, basically, she says here, for the last couple of thousand years. "And you think you're greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well? And it's worked for a long time, and now you're talking about a different water? What are you talking about?" Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks of this water is going to be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I will give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water that wells up to full life, to eternal life." And the woman said to him, listen to what she says, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." And she, for a moment, reveals her total dissatisfaction and says, "I am so sick of walking in this shame and this reproach and this insult. Give me something so that I don't have to keep walking this way." And Jesus, having invited her into this space, comes to the crux of the matter and says, "Go call your husband." And she doesn't lie. But she sure hedges it here. She says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, "You're right when you say you don't have a husband. The fact is, you've had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." This is the summation of why she's here in the middle of the day. Sychar, it's small town. This is not Brisbane. It's small town. Everyone knows everyone, and everyone knows everyone's business. And why is she out in the middle of the day? Because she's been with now the 6th man in that small town. She's not real popular. But what happens here? She says, "Sir, I see you're a prophet." She begins a little dialogue, which I'll come to. But she then says, "Look, I know the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he'll explain everything." And then Jesus stops. And if you think Jesus never said that he was the Savior of the world, read the next lines. Because she says, "I know the Messiah is coming. I know the Savior is coming. I know the one who's going to restore us is coming one day." And it says Jesus looked at her and said, "I am he." He looks at her and says, "I, the one who is speaking to you now, am he." And then the disciples show up. Jesus came, we read in John chapter 1, as the revelation of grace and truth. And what we have got to get is what grace and truth looks like. And I'm going to give you these things that the grace and truth of Jesus does that transforms a woman, a life, a town, and I believe it extended from there. The first thing that grace and truth does is it goes beyond prejudice. Jesus goes into Samaria, 5 degrees separated from this woman, and engages her. Grace and truth goes beyond prejudice, whether it be racial, social, or spiritual. And believe me, they all exist and they are rampant. There are people that we despise, that we reject. Listen to your own language. Listen to your conversation. Listen to your humor. There are people that we talk about. There are people that we don't want around because they are that sort of person. We are faced with it all the time. We have religious prejudices. The way people worship or don't worship, the way they preach and teach or don't teach and preach, the way the version of the Bible that they read, the blah, 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 blah. And we are so stinking prejudiced. It's a reality. And people go, well, I'm not prejudiced. No, we are. We may not come out and be abusive towards people groups, but we have deep opinions. I had a conversation today with someone that says, you don't understand what I've been through. You don't know what happened in my country. You don't know what the blacks did in my country. Whoa, wait, language. We think that we have rights to feel like we feel. Well, this group drove us out of our land and our house and our home. Well, hello, Australia. How did we get started? All of our nations have done it, but we think that somehow we have this right. And now as Christians, we can be prejudiced against people who are sinners. How wicked they are. Well, I'm coming to that point. We are, but the beautiful thing about grace and truth is it overcomes prejudice, geographical, political, social, religious. And if we allow ourselves to think for a minute, we find that those things are there, but we kind of coddle them and protect them and have reasons for it and rights to feel that way. Jesus absolutely walks through every one of those barriers. It was incredible, the whole thing with the Samaritans. The religious leaders so hate the Pharisees so hate the Samaritans that it becomes like this slanderous term. You read in Luke, we're coming up to it, I think in chapter 9, where they accuse Jesus. They attack him and they're like, "Well, you're demon possessed and you're a Samaritan." It's like, "What?" It becomes this assaulting of him by the use of a Samaritan. You listen to it in our own language, the terms we have for people. We don't even realize they're born in these prejudices. But the disciples themselves, they're in this time, they go into a Samaritan town. It's towards the end of Jesus' time and they're going to have a meal there. And the town basically says, no, there's no room for you here. Keep moving. And Jesus' disciples turn to Jesus and go, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and like torch this town? It's a Samaritan town. Man, we have a right to be insulted. And besides that, they're just Samaritans. So let's just torch them. And it says, Jesus turns round and he rebukes them. Jesus does not carry this insult. He sees people. And the thing that I realize about Jesus is he never embraces judgmental self-righteousness. He never embraces prejudice. And I reckon, honestly, this is why there are no disciples sitting at the well. Jesus knows their prejudiced heart. Jesus knows their opinion. Jesus knows what they think of the Samaritans. And so he says to these 12 guys, go into town and get food. Does that seem strange to you? That's always struck me as strange. Either Jesus is a really big eater, and it really takes 12 people to bring his meal to him, or he is basically clearing the playing field. He sends the disciples into town to get food, and he stays out there alone. I believe it is clearly shown as to why, because when the disciples return in verse 27, this is what it says. They were surprised to see Jesus talking to a woman, and a Samaritan woman at that. But no one said anything. No one said to her, what do you want here? And no one said to Jesus, why are you talking to her? I love Eugene Peterson's translation of this passage in The Message, because what Eugene says is just then the disciples came back and no one said anything, but their faces sure showed what they were thinking. And then it goes on to say that the Samaritan woman took the hint and left. I believe Jesus clears the deck because he does not want the court of jurors standing behind him opinionating about what he is doing with grace and truth. Grace and truth meets people where they are. She's a woman of reputation. She walks out of the town in shame, but Jesus seems to be so deliberate in this meeting. Grace and truth willingly goes in to meet someone in their shame, goes to meet someone in their trial, goes to meet someone in their insult, goes right to where they are going to be. Grace and truth goes to the real need. Jesus, I believe, knows the longing of her heart, but he begins this conversation about water because they're right there in the dry places. And Jesus cleverly navigates her longing and her pain and then gently puts his finger right on the point of her shame and her guilt and her reason that she's even out there. And I believe what you see next is not a religious diversion as I've often thought it was. I've read this passage, and until this reading, I've always treated this as a religious diversion. Because when she says, oh, I don't have a husband, and Jesus goes, you know what, you're telling the truth there, you don't have a husband. In fact, you've been through five, and right now you're with another guy, and he's not your husband. And she says this, listen, sir, I see that you're a prophet. And then she makes this statement, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but the Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. And I think she's engaging with this knowledgeable prophet and says to him, it's like, I want this moment. She's not, I don't think, trying to just divert the attention from who she is. I feel like she realizes, man, he knows me. He knows the longing of my heart. I am not going to waste this moment, and says, tell me. Our leaders say we should worship on this mountain. The Jews say we should worship in Jerusalem. Where can I find God, I believe, is the cry of her heart. I've been taught this. I've been told that. But if you know me, tell me where I go that I can meet him, that I can find him, that I can know him, because she is so stinking miserable. She's the one who says, give me some living water just so I don't have to keep walking out here every day. We have got to be able to hear the cry of people's hearts and meet them in grace and in truth. And this is what Jesus so masterfully does. And his response to her in verse 21 is basically this, it's irrelevant. Believe me, there's coming a time when it won't matter what mountain you're talking about. It's not here. It's not in Jerusalem. A time is coming, and even now has come, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. They will engage the Father in honesty and transparency. Do a study sometime on they will worship Him in spirit and in truth. The word spirit is like kind, and the word truth is like honesty and transparency. And it's no longer just worshiping God out of religious ritual or duty. It is a total engagement of who we are and who He is. And Jesus goes, that time is right now here in front of you. Forget the mountains and engage me. Forget the religious places. Forget the formulas. Engage me. And she says, listen, I know the Messiah's coming, and at that time we'll understand it all. And that's where Jesus says, I am He. Where do I get life? How do I get out of this pain? How is my thirst of my soul quenched that I don't have to keep going through these rituals? Grace and truth releases people from shame. Truth is not an answer in itself. People will quote at me, well, the Bible says, know the truth and the truth will set you free. What that is talking about is the full revelation of truth in Jesus Christ. The truth, the righteousness of God, His perfect person was revealed in the law of Moses. And what we see in the law of Moses is a code of conduct that cannot be lived up to. And the point of that is God says, this is how holy I am, and you cannot attain it on your own. And so Jesus comes with grace and truth. Truth is not enough here. Truth is the facts. And let me tell you this, the truth, the law will never set us free. And this lady, however much she is longing and she's living in the shame and longing after revelation that'll change her, it's not enough. But what I find so incredible here in this fact that grace and truth releases people from shame is nothing changes about this lady's situation. Picture this. Why does she leave town at the middle of the day? Because the facts are that she's not acceptable in town. Because she has been through five of the men there, and there's one more that she's with that who knows how long he's going to be around. So she is forced out in the middle of the day in shame, in loneliness, and she has this conversation with Jesus. And what does Jesus tell her about herself? The same thing. Jesus says, I know the truth of who you are. You've had five husbands, and the fellow you're with now is not your husband. Do you see that? It's the exact same truth. It's the exact same facts that pushed her out of town, but now cause her to run back to town. She comes out with truth and judgment passed on her. She meets Jesus and gets truth and grace poured out on her. It's the same truth. Jesus doesn't change it. He simply meets her in grace. And He says the Messiah is here for you too. She's the one that ends up running back to town, and she goes, what does she say? She goes, come out. Meet someone who knew everything about me. I reckon the town's going, we already know everything about you. But they come out to see what she's talking about because something has shifted for this woman. Grace and truth allows for honesty and honest connection. And so often I fear that we want to, in that transformation of our lives, distance ourselves from the facts of who we were. And then we sort of, we get to this point that, man, grace has changed me, and now I'm released from all that. And we stand and tell people. I hear people all over the world who call it evangelism, and they rail on sinners. Where's the grace of Jesus Christ in railing on sinners? In fact, Paul says this, yes, it's a fact that people who continue in sin will not enter the kingdom of heaven, but do not forget, this is what some of you were. Do not forget, this is what some of you were. And it's not that we're the same in the sin, but we are identical in the condition of alienation from God. And more than anything, we should be in that space of going, I know what it feels like to be lost. I know what it feels like to have a soul craving that cannot be satisfied. I know what it is because I too was there. If I had not met the Savior of this world, I can't even imagine where my life would be. I was so many of those things. And I knew it. I didn't need someone to, in my face, tell me that, hey, you're a sinner. I knew. I just did everything in my power to hide it. I ran from one well to another. I went from one practice to another. I went from, you know, one group to another, trying to satisfy a soul longing that would never be satisfied outside of grace. Remember it, what separated us may not be identical in practice, but it's identical in condition. If anything, we should be that instrument of grace that brings the revelation of the Messiah, the Savior, the Deliverer. I love her response. The transformation in her is she runs back to the town that has rejected her and loves them. Do you see that? The transformation is she doesn't go back and hurl abuse at them. She runs back to town and says, come, you need it too. Come and meet this man. He knows me. But he's my hope. He's my source of life. My soul satisfaction, my water of life that springs up. It is a revelation that becomes infectious and free. They see this transformation and they come out, the town comes out, and they see what happens in her and they all go back to town. Listen to it. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed because of the woman's testimony. Her testimony was this, he told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed with them 2 days. Because of his words, many more became believers. Listen, they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world. You know what I love about this story? Jesus is not that concerned about people's opinions. He is more concerned about one lost woman than a council of jurors standing there with their opinions over him, with their opinions over this woman. He doesn't care about the prejudice. He cares about her. The story of this teaches me and shows me that God loves us in spite of our bankrupt lives. The question I have out of all of this, though, is who are the Samaritans in our lives? Who are the ones we'll bypass or avoid or that we're prejudiced against racially, politically, socially, religiously? Who are they? Do we see them with grace and truth, or with truth and accusation? Does the revelation of Jesus in us draw people or drive them away? And I think of the disciples when they're confronted with what's happening. Do our countenances, do our words, do our attitudes reveal what we think or reveal what Jesus thinks? As we close, I want to close with a song that Craig did just a little bit earlier. Why us? Because God's purpose is that we be conformed to the likeness of Christ and become ambassadors that implore with people, be reconciled to Him. Be drawn to Him. Know His grace. Know the truth. But know that He wants to deliver us, to set us free, to wash us in His love and in His mercy. Maybe it's something in our lives that needs to change. But I also believe that tonight, I reckon that there's people here that have a deep soul dissatisfaction. That you have those things that you know are there, and you know the accusing eyes of people if they were to know all the detail. And tonight this place might be your well in Samaria that you've skulked into hoping that no one knows the truth of you. But guess what? Jesus knows the truth of you. He knows your story. He knows everything there is to know about you. And He says this, let Me meet your soul dissatisfaction. Let Me cause a well to spring up in you of everlasting life, that you will know what satisfaction truly is, that you're not going to run from one thing to another, from the next to the next, from one activity, from one person, from one relationship, from one addiction to another. Jesus says, let Me meet you right here on the side of the well right now, and let Me meet that need in you. You know, last week there were two brave people that said, man, I want to follow Jesus. Man, it was so exciting to see that. And they were courageous enough to one stick their hand up and one to come back and chase me down. But you'll have a choice if you've come in like that, whether you just want to bail tonight, just get me the heck out of here. You'll go back to trying to meet this need in something else. But I know it's hard. And Jesus knew that with this woman because He basically expels the other 12. And so tonight, I'm going to just handle it slightly differently. I'm going to ask that we basically vacate our influence of our jurid eyes, whether you think that way or not. I just want to know if we'd shut our eyes for a minute. And I'm going to ask if there's anyone in here that feels like, man, I know what that longing is. I know what it is. And I want that need to be met in Christ Jesus. I want to know You as my Savior, as my Deliverer, as my hope, as my Restorer. If you're saying that tonight with confidence that there's no eyes just judging you or peering down on you, stick your hand up and I'll see it and pray with you. Awesome. Put it down. Listen, echo it in your heart. God, I'm trusting you that you know me. Deal with the shame once and for all. Lord, help me not to live under the opinions of others, but under the knowledge that your grace, your mercy is sufficient for every one of my needs. I acknowledge that I haven't lived according to your ways. I've done what seems right in my own eyes. But I'm asking that you forgive me and that you now fully set me free. That you meet my soul longing. I thank you for your grace. I acknowledge the truth. I openly acknowledge it before you, God, that I've missed the mark when it comes to living. But I accept your grace that you say that you will adopt me and accept me as your son or as your daughter and give me a reason for living. And so, God, I pray that as you've begun that work, that you would be the one who follows it through to completion, that you would conform me to the likeness of your Son. Thank you. Let it be. Amen. Listen, if you want to, you just stuck your hand up. If you want to come and talk to me about it afterwards, do. I have a very simple trust. God says where he begins a good work in you, he will see it through to completion. He will finish it. But choose to walk in his ways. If you've never had a Bible to read, you don't understand, I'll give you what I'll give you one and you can just start reading about who Jesus was and what he said. It's a great place to begin. Those of us here, I pray that we would be open to that transforming work of grace in our own lives, that we become that message of truth and incredible grace, that we drop prejudice, that we meet people in honest places, and that we engage. This song is just a song that says you came to love and not condemn. And as we just close with it, take some time to just reflect maybe on your own life, on your own circumstances. Allow the Lord to put his finger on areas that he would want to challenge us on. But let's close with this. Thanks.